Well, good evening. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. You know, if you were going to invent a savior of the world, hoping that everyone would receive him, you likely would not invent one who is offensive to so many people. It just doesn't make much sense. And that's part of what makes Jesus stand out. He was despised, as Zach talked about this morning. He was often misunderstood, and he was offensive. Let's read from verses 1 through 6 in Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to preach in their cities. When John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. There's something about the nature of Jesus and what he says and what he does that people do take offense at. And, you know, when you think about it, John is in prison at this point. I don't know all the motivations behind why John sent his disciples to ask Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. He's already pointed to him and said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Maybe his world is a little bit rocked right now because he's in prison, and maybe that's not what was expected or what he thought would happen. Or maybe he thought things would turn out a little bit differently. Or maybe he's just doing this for the sake of his own disciples who are wondering why he would be in prison. But whatever the motivation, people needed to look at Jesus and note the evidence, because this is John's question. And Jesus' answer, his reply is, look at the evidence. Look at what you hear, or listen to what you hear, look at what you see. And then he enumerates a little bit about that. Blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed. So he references his miracles, his works. And says, that ought to tell you who I am. But the interesting thing is, as much as Jesus did some of these things, that didn't mean that everybody believed. It didn't mean that everybody accepted him. Some people were still offended at him. But that beatitude is still just as important today as it was then. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Because I believe that people are just as offended at Jesus today as they were back then. When you think about what Jesus offers, what he has done, he died for our sins, he's offering salvation, he's offering a new life. Why is it after all of that people still look at Jesus and hate him? Well, he knew that would happen. He said that would happen. They hate me without a cause. And he told his disciples, if they hate you, you got to know they hated me first. So even though Jesus offers the world salvation and he offers the blessings that are found there, there's still something about him that people hate, that people find offensive. And it's not because Jesus went around insulting people. It's not that he had a bag full of insults and jokes about people and that made them uncomfortable and they didn't like that. Nobody told the truth. And some people just can't take that. So I mean, why is Jesus offensive? And I would suggest to you, of many things we could say, I want to suggest three things real quickly here. First of all, there's no neutrality with Jesus. You can't be neutral about him. You can't look at Jesus and say, well, you know, he's a good guy and I like him, but he's just not for me. You really can't do that. Like C.S. Lewis observed a long time ago that Jesus didn't give us these options. Either he's Lord, liar, or lunatic, basically. You can't be neutral about Jesus. And so when Jesus makes this point, I'm going to turn back over to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 22, in beginning, a demon-possessed man was blind, and they bring him to Jesus, and he heals this man. And then he saw and spoke. And the crowds were amazed, and they said, well, this can't be the son of David, can he? The Pharisees heard it, and they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. In other words, they're basically calling Jesus a devil. And he serves the devil. So see, even after he performs this particular miracle, there are still people offended at him. And they call him the devil, basically. And Jesus says, well, you know, knowing their thoughts, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? I mean, it just makes sense, right? Uses a little bit of logic with him. But notice what he says at the end of this, in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You're either with me or you're against me. You can't be neutral about Jesus. Jesus forces us to make a choice. And he forces us to confront our own guilt. If we ask the question, why did he come? Well, there were several reasons you could give, but to die for our sins, of course, is at the top of the list. But that recognizes that we have sinned. That recognizes that we are guilty, that we have sinned against God, and we need the forgiveness that he offers. So when Jesus came along on the scene in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, he's preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus doesn't offer an easy religion. He doesn't come along and just say, and I tried to reference this in the article this morning, just the idea that, you know, God just wants you to be nice and make yourself happy. That's not the religion Jesus offers. Jesus comes along and says, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn back to God. Do what's right. And he gives us moral responsibility and accountability. And we fail. But Jesus says, repent and turn again. And that's what he requires. And so he forces us to confront our own guilt. And doesn't let us just slide by and do anything and everything we want to do, and that's just okay, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and that's not the religion Jesus offers. That's the religion people want. And I suspect that if we were going to invent our own Savior, that's the kind of Savior we'd invent. The Savior who tells us, you're just okay, do whatever you want to do, make yourself happy, and be nice to people. That's the Savior we would invent. But that's not the Savior that Jesus is. And so we're forced to confront our own sin, our own guilt. And we're forced to make that decision about whether or not we're going to repent of our sins and turn and follow him. And he then forces us to answer who is going to be Lord of our lives. I want you to think about it. This is the bottom line that we have to make a choice about every day. Who's going to be my Lord? Is it going to be me? Am I going to get to make my own decisions about what's right and wrong? Am I going to get to invent my own truth? Am I going to get to do what I want to do? Do I get to be my own Lord? Or do I listen to Jesus? Do I make him Lord in my life? And that's something we have to face every single day. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But that idea that to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Now, he is Lord. The question is, am I going to set him apart in my own heart as my Lord? And that's what I have to deal with every single day. That's why Passages like Luke 9:23 come up often. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. We live in a culture that says affirm yourself. All those things that say you do what makes you happy, affirm yourself. Jesus says deny yourself. And that offends people. The idea that I would be willing to suffer, the idea that I would be willing to give up myself, essentially give up my own self-identity for the sake of Jesus Christ, that's offensive to people. Because the bottom line is, when we decide I don't want Jesus Lord of my life, He doesn't let me be neutral about that. When I make that decision, I am against Him, I am scattering, and I'm going to hate what He stands for and those who follow Him. That's the nature of this Savior. So we have to answer that question. Always make that choice. And that's really nothing new. It's the same thing Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 30, choose life or death. The same thing Joshua said in Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. It's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I mean, that's the same basic choice. And that's always going to be before us. Who's going to be your Lord? And of course, in Genesis 3 and verse 5, that temptation, that statement there made by the serpent, God knows that in the day you eat of this, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll get to decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You can become your own God. And that's always the temptation. So when we invent God, we make Him in our image. But Jesus doesn't let us do that. And that's offensive. We also know, of course, that the cross is offensive. And we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but I like to remind us of just how heinous the cross was. Cicero said it's not even for polite conversation among the Romans. We don't even want to talk about it. We don't even want to think about it. It's so bad, there's not even a name bad enough to give to it. Because if you go to the cross, you are considered to be the lowest of the low. You are a criminal. You're a slave. You're just the worst of the worst. And so if we're going to invent a Savior, we're not going to send Him to a cross. Because it's shame. That's full of shame. And even Jesus despised it, Hebrews 12 tells us. But yet, and you know we're going here, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we just note the terminology again used here in these verses. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Listen, we're all in this same position. You don't like your wisdom challenged, do you? No, I don't either. Who does? You think you've got something figured out and somebody comes along and says, you know what? That's ridiculous. What? You're insulting me now. Don't challenge me here, right? That's the way we feel. And so I'm not willing to deny myself even when it comes to my own worldly wisdom. That's offensive. God says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. It's like saying, I'm going to do something like with Habakkuk. I'm going to do something that you won't even believe. I'm going to send the Savior to the cross. What? From all worldly perspectives, that is the most ludicrous, foolish thing to do. Verse 21 says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Well, again, as we considered this morning, the fact that Jesus was despised, God chose this path of shame, the weak things, the things that are shameful, again, the things that are despised, the things that are not considered honorable by any stretch of the imagination. Why did God do this? So that no man may boast before God. So that we can't brag that we came up with a plan. Nobody would come up with this by themselves. But here it is. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it was written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the cross is offensive, and people look at the cross and think, how can you possibly believe that your Savior went to a cross? And people still think that today. Well, Peter also said it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Come to him in verse 4 as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. This choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So obviously some people have chosen to follow Jesus. But bear in mind that when we follow Jesus, we are following what has been rejected by men as a whole. Then verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession. The contrast between those who believe and those who don't believe. But those who do not believe, they look at the cross, they look at what Jesus is, what he stands for, and they stumble over him. He's a rock of offense to them. So the very thing that Jesus came to do, to go to the cross, is offensive. And it still is today. And you talk to some people and that's what they think. Why? How can you possibly believe that someone dying on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago could have anything to do with your salvation today? Well, there's more to the story. That's why. But his teachings are also offensive. Now we could go to any number of places and show that people got tripped up over what Jesus taught. Well, let me give you three examples of this. Turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll look at verses 52 through 58. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, what's he just done? Well, he's just said, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. or you have no life in you. Now, this is one of those places you could pretty much trace from the very first chapter, almost every chapter of John, they are misunderstanding something Jesus has said. And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't just say, well, wait a minute, let me just explain to you all the intricacies of what I meant by that. He didn't do that. He actually let them be offended at this. You're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it creates this, what does it mean? What's this about? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he's teaching this in the synagogue, of course. And verse 60, notice, it says, the disciples are there, and they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can bear this, right? It's kind of like his teaching about marriage in Matthew 19. Well, that's a hard saying. What you just said is difficult. Well, yeah, it is. But with Jesus, you either take it or leave it. There's no compromising with it. There's no saying, well, Jesus, let me offer this addendum to your doctrine here. No. Jesus was conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. And he said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. But some of you do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted from the Father. And notice verse 66. As a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus turned to his 12, and he said, do you want to go away also? Notice again that Jesus does not chase after these people and say, wait a minute, please, you misunderstood me. I don't want you to go. He doesn't do that. I mean, if I were inventing a Jesus, I would invent a Jesus who really went after them and said, hey, come on, I didn't mean that. No, do you want to go away too? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God. Peter, on this occasion, got it. He may not have fully understood what Jesus meant, but he understood who Jesus was. And when you know who Jesus is, you can handle what he meant because he's your Lord. And even if I don't fully understand, I can trust that he knows what he's doing. But this was offensive. Yes, they misunderstood it, but it was still offensive to them. And there are teachings that people find offensive. And as a result, there will be many who withdraw and not walk with Jesus anymore because they find something personally offensive. And we can't change the teachings of Jesus to coddle a culture that has no desire to follow what Jesus actually says. They're going to walk away. And there comes a point where, like Jesus, we just need to let them go. Do everything we can for them to bring them back to the Lord. But we can't change what he taught. Turn over to Matthew 13. Verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, And by the way, let's bear in mind that the parables were not always meant to reveal the truth. For some, it concealed it. I mean, he deliberately taught in parables knowing there would be people who didn't get it. And that's offensive. He departed, and he came to his hometown, began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Now let's stop right there. What does that tell you about what they know about Jesus? He has wisdom that they don't have, and he is doing miraculous works in their presence. And you'd think, if we stop right there, people will sometimes say, "Well, if somebody did a miracle, I would believe." Really? They didn't always believe, even though they saw it firsthand. Because look what happens next. Verse 55. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us all? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Even though they saw him work these miracles, they take offense because who does he think he is? Where did he get all this stuff? I mean, we know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. And they're all here. What does he think he's doing? Well, this is the occasion where Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So yes, his teachings and his actions were offensive. And if we turn over to Matthew 15, I won't read every verse here, but just to remember the situation. Pharisees come to Jesus, ask him, "Why are your disciples breaking the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Reminded them that there was a command to honor father and mother. And they weren't doing that. They were being hypocritical about this. And he quoted from Isaiah to make that point. After he confronted them on this, drop down to verse 12. The disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Asking Jesus, "Do you know they were offended, Lord?" Who do you think you're talking to? Of course he knows they're offended by it. And he said, verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into the pit." Yes, there are some people far enough along in their hatred and offense at Jesus that Jesus would simply say, "Let them go. They're blind leaders of the blind." Now you might be thinking, "Well, now wait, aren't we told to do everything we can?" Yeah. Didn't Paul become all things to all men that he would save as many as possible? Yes. Are we not still to be kind and merciful and compassionate? Yes. But my point is that some people are so entrenched in their hatred of Jesus, they are so offended at him, that there comes a time when Jesus would say, "Let him go." Jesus was offensive. And if we're going to come to the Lord, we have to get over that. And see, the world looks at that and says, "Well, then why would I want to?" Well, because of what Jesus is offering to us. You see, Jesus challenges us at our core, forces the question of lordship, makes us choose whom we will serve. And we do have to ask that question. Is it worth it? But in Luke 14, Jesus taught the principle of counting the cost, didn't he? If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got to count the cost. What that means. But part of the point there, though, is to recognize that we also have to count the cost of what it means not to serve him. The Lord gives us the free will to do what we want to do to a point, right? And whatever is within my possibility of being able to do, I can do. I have freedom to do that. But I have to ask, is that worth it? To do my own thing, to not deny myself, do anything and everything I want to do, is that worth it? And the answer to that is always going to be no, it's not. Because the more we try to make ourselves happy doing anything and everything we want to do, ultimately we make ourselves miserable because we redefine God, we redefine ourselves, we redefine love, we redefine happiness. Why is it that it's often the richest, the most famous, who also find themselves to be the most miserable? Why? So Christians must be determined, committed, patient, and diligent in a world that is offended at Jesus. And I want us to understand that disciples in this world, as we live in this world, we will also offend the world's sensibilities just as Jesus did, simply by being disciples. And that's not because the teachings come from us. It's simply because of the fact that we serve him. And if we properly mirror who Jesus is, and we properly reflect his teachings, we're going to have to expect the same results. And we may not particularly like that. You know, who here really loves confrontation? Who really loves saying something that you know feels offensive to somebody else? But let's make this point clear. And I want us to turn back over for a moment to Colossians chapter 4. Because I don't want this to sound like, hey, let's go out and try to offend people. Because that's not what this is about. What this is about is reflecting Jesus properly so that if somebody is going to be offended, let it be Christ and him crucified, not our bad attitudes and not our lack of kindness. Let it be Christ and him crucified, reflected in our lives, so that when people see us, they see Jesus, and that's what they get offended at if they're going to be offended. For our part, we have to make it clear as we ought to speak. Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 4, then verse 5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The point is not to try to be offensive. The point is still to speak with grace and mercy and compassion, and then to understand even with that, people will still be offended. There are some we're not going to be able to couch the message so kindly that no one will be offended by it. That's just not possible. So teach it faithfully, diligently, with mercy and grace. But understand the nature of the fact here that people will be offended at Jesus. They'll be offended at who he is, what he claimed, what he said, what he did, what he taught. And if we are seen as his disciples, we will bear his reproach too. Is it worth it? Oh, yes. When we can take an eternal perspective on this and realize that this is but a temporary thing, Passing pleasures don't provide the happiness that we think they might provide. But Jesus provides the blessings, the forgiveness, the new life, and the hope through His resurrection. That eternal life is indeed within our grasp through Him. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Think about the fact that Jesus has given His life for you. If that's offensive, there's really not much more we can give. If Christ and Him crucified isn't enough, there's nothing else we can offer that'll make it enough. But if we understand what's at stake, your life, your soul, who you are, and who you can be in Christ, if you understand that, maybe we can begin to understand why Paul also said that for us, in 1 Corinthians 1, though He's foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews, to those who are being saved, this is the power of God. And there is nothing more powerful than Christ and Him crucified. So I encourage you to think about that. If you need to respond to the gospel, let us know as we stand and sing.